Good evening, and thank you for coming tonight. I want to extend one of the points that we spoke about this morning and give more explanation to it. If you will, you can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll start reading at verse 1, just a moment. But before we get into that, let me, for those of you who weren't here, I'm not going to preach that whole sermon again. I know that is a relief. But I'll try to summarize it for those of you who weren't here this morning. In Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ," and we have, all Christians have been raised up with Christ, "keep seeking the things above." No, keep seeking. Not start. Keep. If you weren't already seeking the things above, you wouldn't have been raised up together with Christ to be saved. So keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And we gave emphasis this morning to verse 5, which I read. Therefore, consider the members, because you've been raised up, because you're keeping on seeking the things above and not the things upon this earth, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. To what? Immorality or fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. I suggested to you this morning that this, if you will, is a paradigm, or can be viewed that way, to understand the source of just about any sin that you want to mention, especially those sins that we become addicted to. In fact, I think you've got a good paradigm if you were to study AA and all the other helping bodies that help people with addictions. They're going to follow this kind of pattern. You know why? It works. And I'll try to bring that out more in just a moment. This lays down the paradigm of fornication is the result of a list or of a process that we have brought about through our minds. We'll try to just back it up. The last one, immorality of fornication, what causes that? Impure thinking, impure minds, impurity. Well, what produces that? Well, that flows from passion, strong desire. Well, what produced the passion or excited our passion? Evil desire. Not any desire, but evil desire, lust. Well, what was behind that? Greed or covetousness. A state where we are not satisfied with our state or what we have. For those in the context of sexual activity, we're not satisfied with the celibate life. It's not satisfying to us. So we want something else. If you want to apply it in the realm of economics, we're not satisfied with the things that we have. So we want more. If you want to apply it in the realm of food, we're not satisfied with smaller amounts of food, and we eat more, so we get fatter. Our health suffers, even becoming obese, possibly even becoming a glutton. You see what the illustration is? Over and over, just take it anywhere. It's helpful. Often people say, you know, what we really need is practical preaching. And often what they want is somebody to tell them, do this, 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 and this. Well, that's what I'm going to do tonight. But I want to caution you. If you want practical application from the Word of God, you're going to have to dig for it. It's not going to be, all right, turn to page 8, and you'll see everything you have to do in order to be a good husband. You'll find some things, but you're going to have to mine these treasures out from their context. If you're not careful, you're going to become so simplistic, or the approach will be so simplistic. Just a little catchphrase, bumper sticker type theology. And you will not reach the depth that you can reach by careful study of context and then seeing how these things fit together. Then I went on to illustrate, if you take the Ten Commandments, they start with, you shall have no other gods before me. Remember, covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment. What's the last one of the tenth? Do not covet. Don't covet. People covet because they're not satisfied. People turn to idolatry because the God that they have doesn't satisfy. Why was idolatry such a scourge to the people of God in Israel? Because the gods promised victory, fertility, many babies and lots of crops. Plus the fact that they co-joined it, the pagans did, with fornication. So you had your cake and eat it too, so to speak. You got to do what you wanted to do, satisfy your own sexual lust, but also you got to have the promise that you were serving a God which would bless you. Well, what was the antidote always in Israel? Trust the Lord your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember what he did for you? He took you out of Egypt where you were a slave and brought you through the Red Sea, brought you through the wilderness, delivered you into the land of Canaan, gave you this land. His credentials are impeccable to back up his promise of being a God for any season. But that's our challenge. Is our God big enough to take care of our problems? Well, so contentment, you see, is the antidote, not only for covetousness, but for sin. Being content, not wanting more, 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 more. So let's speak a little bit more about contentment. So this is where we'll turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I've marked my Bible, and let's start reading at verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't we expect that the first line about slaves would say, run off. Join a movement where you can fight against slavery. Now, that gets to be a complicated issue in many ways, but here it is. Look at the teaching. Slaves, remember that your masters treat them as worthy of honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. What is more important than your state of being a slave? That the doctrine of God be not dishonored. You see, that's pointing us to a greater reality. And I would suggest to you, this is how you deal with every physical difficulty in your life. I don't care what it is. Point yourself to the greater reality, the spiritual reality, the eternal reality. Folks, we're all going to die. It's just a matter of how. Now, if you don't mind, I'd prefer to die in my bed. Sleep at night with no pain. How about you? Everybody want to vote for that? Well, we all do. But we know that not every one of us will go in that way. So what do? Become absolutely terrified and worried and therefore mess up the time that we could be profitably living, or say, Lord, I'm going to trust you. If I go in such a way where there's a lot of pain, help me to bear it. Help me to be victorious through it. Help me to be courageous. Help me to show other people that regardless of what happens to you, if you stick with God, you win. I mean, what better gift could you leave behind? And let those who have believers, all right, let those slaves who have believing masters. Look how practical this is. Believers as their masters, not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. Now, why would he put that in there? If I'm working for James, I'm talking about it, his place of employment, Entergy. Do you think it'd be natural for me to expect a little perk because he and I are brothers in Christ and we're in the same church and I'm the preacher? Do you think I'd be tempted to think that he ought to cut me a little bit more slack than Jeff, let's say, that, assuming Jeff's not a brother, let's say? Yeah, there's going to be a tendency to do that. I mean, that's the way the world works. You know, it's who you know, not what you know. It's the way the world works in many cases. He says, don't do that. Don't disrespect. Why? There's a greater issue. The doctrine of God. There's a greater issue involved. Look how he spells it out. But let them serve them all the more. Wow. James ought to be able to expect that because we are Christians, brothers, that I'm going to work even harder than anybody else. I'm going to be on time. I'm not going to cheat on the time clock. Whatever it is. Why? Because we represent a God that we want the other people there at that office to see how wonderful he is. And he produces these kinds of people, causes them to work this way. All the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles, Timothy. I'm not a Timothy, but I just taught you. I'm teaching and preaching these principles. Adorn the doctrine of this wonderful resurrected Christ that we honor today in the Lord's Supper by letting people see that you glorify him by the way you live. Then let's continue. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, what about him or those who don't agree with it? He is conceited. What does that mean? Well, he thinks a lot more of himself than he does the doctrine of God. And likely, I mean, the context seems to indicate he's talking about preachers or teachers. Have you ever known a conceited preacher or teacher? Hopefully not this one. But have you? Well, what's their impact, even though they're telling you the truth? What's their impact? Oftentimes they mar the truth. They get in way of the truth. Why? Because they have a wrong attitude toward themselves. Now let's just pause and see if our little paradigm works here without pressing or forcing it. We're saying that contentment practiced is the antidote to greed, and that greed or covetousness is at the base of so many sins. Well, what's the problem with conceit? Why does a person get conceited, thinking more of himself than he ought to? You think he just looks and says, well, those are the facts. You know, I am better than everybody else. Peggy gave me a little slogan one time that I hung up in my bathroom. I'm sorry, but somebody knocked that thing off and it got broken. I don't think it was me, but it could have been. And it said this: It's hard to be humble when you're so great. Hopefully she meant that as a joke. You'll have to ask her whether or not that's so. It's hard to be humble when you're so great. Well, where does an attitude like that come from, this conceited attitude? I'll suggest to you because you're not satisfied with your position and you're trying to jack it up in the minds of other people. And you start with yourself. You're not contented with who you are. I saw it all the time in the business world. People inflate their resume, pretend to be something that they're not, some gigantic titan of industry, you know, coming to get a job at our garbage hauling company. Happens all the time. It happens in the church. All right, let's continue. All right, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions. Some folks, they are not happy unless there is controversy. Where does that come from? Some people like to stir up something because that way they think they can handle it. You know, they got the answers. And so they get another rush of importance to who they are and what they know, what they can do. Controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose, now here's our key, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Now, I could see at least two ways that that could be so of a person. One, thinking that, okay, if I'm godly, God's going to bless me. Well, there's an element of truth to that. Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and others mention the blessings that come from God to the righteous person. But, you know, Job points out that righteous people often suffer. So it's you just can't say, all right, it just goes. I've been blessed, therefore I must be righteous. And so if I'll be righteous, God's going to bless me, especially materially. So he could be exploding or puncturing that failed balloon. Or it could be that a person sees in righteousness or religious work an opportunity to make money, that it is a means of great gain. Well, look how Paul turns it. And now as we go into it, he says, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain, provided what? When accompanied by contentment. In other words, we're not going in it with a greedy, covetous attitude, either that for money or praise or anything else. We're there to serve. And so we ask, what is this? What is this that we're talking about, this contentment? Well, literally, it means self plus sufficient. Get the idea? I have what I need. I have enough. Some translations, it uses the word enough to translate this particular word. Let me read you a few passages where the word enough is in the text. And you'll see how the word is used. It's not translated contentment in these passages, but it's translated enough. Matthew 6, verse 34, therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So be satisfied with that. Don't be barring from tomorrow. Matthew 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. Is that enough for us that we're like Christ? We're developing those spiritual attributes of Christ. And the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which they call as Christ, how much more the members of his household? What does that tell you when you're being persecuted? If it's for Christ, it ought not surprise us, because that's the way they treated him. It ought to encourage us. Luke 3, verse 14, John the Baptist to soldiers who were coming to him to be baptized. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" He told them to repent. And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." Be content with your wages. That's what you can do. And then John 14 and 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Is that enough for me and you? That's really what I want in life. And then what about Paul when he prayed three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed? "And he has said to me," Paul said, "my grace is sufficient." There it is, that idea of contentment. It's enough. "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." All right, now I want to ask this question and give you four things that I think will help right out of the text of 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. And that is, in regard to contentment, how do you get it? If you're not content, if I'm not content, then we have to be honest with ourselves. I'm not contented, let's say, with being single versus being married, or vice versa, or I'm not contented with the status of my economic situation, whatever it is. What do you do about it? What would God have you to do in order to become contented? Now, before I give you these four things, I want to remind you, I'm not talking about complacency. Somebody said complacency is contentment to a fault. We're not talking about laziness. We're not talking about some idea of, well, why am I just not going to work today or doing what I ought to? Well, I'm contented. No, you're complacent. Lazy. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about being content with your particular situation in regard vis-a-vis God. All right? First, how do you get it? How do you get it? I'm going to give you four things to think about. Let's read verse 6 and see if you can get it. "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." What's the first thing? Learn and know that godliness trumps great gain. Godliness is the answer. Go for that, and you will be able to be content. All right, that's number one. Now look at verse 7. "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Learn and believe, nothing in, nothing out. I was thinking about that as I looked at my closets, and I'm a single person, have lived by myself except for Dewey, the cat. And he's just come on in the last 8 years. That little booger's 8 years old. It just almost shocked me. But almost every closet's filled with stuff. What about your house? Nothing in, nothing out. Fact, I got three other storage units. Now, I can only really state one mitigating factor. Well, two mitigating factors. Now I'm going to weasel out of it a little bit here. I'm storing stuff for the Dry Creek camp, you know, that we use every year. So, I mean, I didn't have room in my house. Besides that, we have to climb up in the attic, and it's hard. It's getting harder and harder to get up there. And I got a lot of my mother's stuff that she didn't want sold that I'm going to give to somebody someday. So that's it. And I got another unit that's got 500 or 600 or 700 books. I just don't have any room for yet. My sister says to my other sister from Iowa, Colette, she said, LeClaire, John's going to die and let us go through that storage unit that he's got. And we're going to have to dispose of it. Nothing in, nothing out. We didn't bring anything with us when we came. And we're not taking anything with us when we go. So let's learn to be content with what we have. I gave you the illustration this morning. I've never seen a funeral procession where the hearse was pulling a U-Haul trailer. It just doesn't work out that way. The old standard line about this rich man who had died and everybody in the community knew him as being a millionaire, and someone said, well, how much did he leave? Other folks said, he left it all. He didn't take a dime of it with him. What does it tell us? Use it in our time. All right, then look at verse 8. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. You got food, clothing, and shelter? Likely. Does that content us? Or does it have to be a certain kind of home? Certain kind of clothes? In other words, the point is, know your needs. Now, this is the way this works. Works for all of us, I think. When I was a boy, air conditioning was a luxury, not a necessity. Folks, my air conditioner went out on my old Lincoln, and I got rid of the Lincoln. I mean, that was a sign from God that it was time to trade that thing in. Because air conditioning down here is just no longer a luxury. It's a necessity, or so we think. We could adjust again if we had to. You say, well, I don't want to. That's another issue. But if we had to, we would. We do that 440, or maybe that 470 or 480 air conditioning. You know, roll all four windows down and go 80 miles an hour. Get that wind going through there. Of course, it'll be humid air that probably wouldn't cool you very well, but that's what we do. That's what we did then. We'd pull out the fans, the attic fans, and whatever. Now, clothes, they're a necessity. We got to have clothes. There's a moral issue there as well that the Bible speaks about. Well, since we're doing confessions tonight, there's a part of me that says, you know, when I marry a rich widow, I'm going to get on an airplane and I'm going to go to Savile Row over in London, and I'm going to order one of those custom-made suits. They're going to run about $2,000 or $3,000. You say, John, that is absolutely insane. In fact, that's sinful. Well, let's quit talking about me. Let's start talking about yours. You know? What are your predilections? What do you like? Do you really like to have a certain kind of food? I like food, obviously, you can tell that. But it doesn't have to be gourmet style food. It doesn't have to be a certain kind. We need to watch those things, brethren, that they don't get in the way. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a nice suit of clothes or a car or something that is beyond just transportation. That's not my point. But my point is, don't allow our wants to become thought of as our needs. Know your needs. And don't allow the devil to work you into a situation where you just cannot imagine a happy, full, and successful life without him. It just isn't so. First time I went to Russia, when I got there, that place was so ugly, I thought, man, no one would want to stay here very long. I'll just endure it. I wasn't going to be over there that long, you know, not years, months or years. So I said, you know, I can tough it out for, I think we're going to go there 2 or 3 weeks. You know, I was there about a week, and my attitude started changing. You know what changed it? The people. I began to think, you know, I could work, I could live here. These are, you know, you got to admire people that get on a train and ride for a whole day just to come to worship services. Can't you? Can't you admire a person like that? Don't you want to know people like that? Well, I know some of them. Stay all day. To get late that night, ride all night, get back so they can go to work that morning. Just so they can be with brethren to worship with them. They taught me more than I think I taught them. Wonderful. Know your needs. All right, then look at then the other part. Let's now look at verses 9 and 10. This is our fourth one, fourth and final one, as to how to learn to be content. For the love, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. When I was a young man, in my early 20s or mid-20s, I was, as many of you know, I was in business. Worked in the CPA world for a while, and then was an entrepreneur with my cousin and developing garbage hauling companies. And it was hard work. We had to work hard. When you're business for yourself, it's 24/7. Everybody wants to go into business for yourself. It's 24/7. And I thought, you know, I think I'd like to preach, but I don't want to do it until I've made $2 or $3 million and got it well invested. And that way I won't be beholden to the brethren. Well, unless you don't know, some of you may not know me, I didn't make those millions. What I did bring from those 7 years is that I went into preaching debt-free, well, except for a car and a house, probably like you, but I didn't know anything, and I had a library of books that I'd bought, and likely, I don't know that I'd be preaching today if I'd made a lot of money. What do you think? Everybody likes to think that they can handle lots of money. I think I could. But maybe not. Maybe I would have developed the love for it. Men, women, about your jobs. Do a good job. Represent Christ well at the workplace. You've got to have certain amount of money to live, feed your family. But be careful that money doesn't become the driver. Be careful. You're going to start making decisions that are not wise. Accepting this or that or whatever it is because it's more money may not be the best thing you need to do. So what's the principle? Loving money ends in hell. That's where it ends. So those are 4 points on how to develop contentment. What? Know and learn and know that godliness is of great gain when connected with contentment. Remember that we brought nothing into this world and we will carry nothing out. Third, know your needs. Distinguish them between luxuries and needs. Fourthly, loving money ends in hell. Thank you for listening tonight. Hope that helps us all to develop this attitude of contentment, because contentment will work against greed and covetousness, which will motivate us to go in areas where ultimately we're going to be led into sin. Sin itself, and develop more and more and more. Thank you for listening. If you'd like to obey Christ, we'd be happy to help you in any way we can. Let's stand. Let us sing.